reminded me of something that I was aware of, and I forgot to make sure we got announced. Danny Wilson's brother, I believe Randy had triple bypass surgery yesterday. It went all right. He did all right, but he, of course, that's quite a major thing. So remember Dan's family. We have a number of people right now, besides the ones who have the issues that take them to that kind of medical care, a number of people who have issues to deal with in their lives. So let's try to pay attention to each other in that way. Also, it was Sister Van Hooser was mentioned a moment ago. I ask that be announced. Her husband, Billy, preached for the church at Bonna, off and on over the years. I think is one of their elders, has been. And her grandchildren, at least three of the boys, and I think two of the boys' wives, have worshiped with us over the years while they've been in college here. And they're sweet people. So, in fact, one of her grandsons was here Sunday evening with us. And so I thought maybe some of you would know them. We return to an idea that at least we introduced last week. I want to kind of set the stage for the importance of this. If you think about the way the scheme of the story of redemption unfolds in Scripture, You can spot a couple of things, really important things, right off. One of them is that God purposed by His own gracious initiative from the beginning how He could deal with that which man cannot deal with. God purposed, in other words, how He would go about rescuing us from sin and death and redeeming His creation from the consequences that sin introduced into it. God purposed that in His own mind. And then God realized, apparently, that before He would send or could send His Son on the mission that only His Son could deal with, he would need to prepare the mind of man to recognize and appreciate what it is that His Son does for us. And the reason I say that is if you think about the connection between Old Testament people and institutions and New Testament things, you can summarize in your mind some of the things that Jesus means to us right off. Jesus is the promised son of Abraham who brings a blessing to all the families of the earth. Jesus is the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder, or the stairway, some versions have it, in which remember Jacob saw the angels descending and ascending. And if you notice John chapter 1, it ties that to Jesus. Jesus is the prophet like Moses. Jesus is the one lifted up on the standard like the brazen serpent was in the book of Numbers. Jesus is also the king like David. He's the sign like the sign of the prophet Jonah also, and other ways like that we're kind of prepared to be able to appreciate what Jesus does for us. But this is one of the ones that is really important to us because first of all, we're prepared here to respect the rule of Christ over the kingdom of God. And second, this is really important because we often think of the the descendant of Abraham coming to bless us by turning us away from our sins. And we think of the mission of Christ as simply to, and that's not the right word, merely is not the right word, just to wipe our sins away. But that's only part of the story. He also comes to bless us by ruling over us like the Son of David. And that brings into view a wonderful series of pictures of biblical blessings that we ought to rejoice in and appreciate. So we started last week. We've been using the passages from really the birth of Jesus to try to appreciate this idea. And here's the way I've summarized it. The Son of God appears in the house of David to bring the mercy promised in the holy covenant of God. Let me read you two passages from Luke that we read last time, and then we'll move on from here. Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. This is of the Son that Mary would bear. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then move over to the latter part of this chapter where Zechariah's tongue is loosed and he prophesies and blesses God for what all this will mean. And he says that verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And it goes ahead to talk about the oath sworn to Abraham, but you notice in verse 69 that this covenant includes the idea of someone from the house of David being raised up to bring salvation to God's to the people. And you bear in mind that Mary was herself said to be of the house of David in verse 27, as was Joseph, the legal father from Matthew chapter 1. So what I wanted to do, I tried to show the idea that the blessings that are brought through Christ come about because God keeps his covenants and not because man does. That's a really important idea. And it helps us to understand how God can use someone who has the kind of flaw in his life that David has, where you read about the matter of Uriah sometimes in these passages. God keeps his covenant, and that explains why Jesus comes and does what he does. So I wanted to explore this idea with the class tonight about the covenant God made through David. And I've broken it up into these parts: the Lord's covenant with David in history, then in the Psalms, then in the prophets, and then in the Gospels, and then in Christ for us. And this is a breathtaking overview, not because I do it, but because of the breadth of this idea in Scripture. And I venture the guess that a lot of us have never tried to pursue this idea as much maybe as we should. And so I'm going to give you a whole lot of passages As always, you're welcome to a printout of the verses if you'd like, and we'll read some of them, and I'll summarize a bunch of them, and I hope that the idea will capture your imagination. In order to realize what I'm getting at, go back to the covenant itself. I read the one from 2 Samuel last week, and I want to read the one from 1 Chronicles, the record from 1 Chronicles this time, 1 Chronicles 17. And really, this should start at verse 11. This is God to David. There is a key idea here about the covenant that God makes with David that I'd like you to observe. It says, verse 11, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you and one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And now notice this very carefully. I will not take my steadfast love. Remember that I told you last week, that term means my covenant love, my mercy, my loving kindness from him, as I took it from him who was before you. Who was before David? Saul. All right, Saul. And what happened with Saul is he fell from loyalty to God. So God did not bring up a son of Saul, but a new family, a total new family, the family of David now, to the role of ruling over his people. I won't do that with you, he says, as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. All right, now that lays the groundwork. And in the 2 Samuel passage, God goes ahead to say that if he sins, I'll discipline him, but I won't remove my steadfast love from him. So question comes, how can God honor that covenant, that promise, with men into whose experience sin so easily worms its way and begins to dominate or begins to take over? And the way God does it is to keep his promise to a people through an anticipated descendant of David, whom we know as Jesus. I'd like you to notice how the Old Testament record moves this along. Go to 1 Kings 9. I'm taking these in chronological order now, not in the way they come, the order they come in Scripture. Go back to 1 Kings 9 now. Generally speaking, the record in the Kings talks about what happens in civil circumstances more, and the Chronicles talk about the religious or the priestly view of these things a bit more. 1 Kings 9 and 5, the temple is built. Solomon's led the great prayer of dedication in chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 9, God is answering him, and he's talking about he's heard this plea and so forth. And I've got verse 5 here. I want to begin at verse 4. And as for you, this is Solomon now, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I've commanded you and keeping my statutes and my ordinances, then I'll establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut Israel off from the land that I've given them, and the house that I've consecrated for my name I'll cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. verse six is more than just a threat of punishment. It is a reminder to Israel, your well-being, your strength, your prospering as a people happens only because I've established a covenant with you. You were a bunch of slaves. You didn't rise up and become great on your own. I made a covenant with you. And if you forsake that which is the source of your strength, what happens? Well, what verse 6 says, nature takes its course. So here's my question. How can God keep his promise to David, which didn't have an if? The promise is, I'm not going to remove my steadfast love from your family like I did Saul before you. That doesn't have an if. How can God keep his covenant promise to David when you have a man into whose life sin enters, like Solomon's eventually does, and in view of the statement made in verse 6 about what would happen? You see the point of drama begins to develop here. Move on to 1 Kings 11 now, verse 13. And this is after Solomon's life unfolds. You remember he after he prospers so much and does great things, He loves foreign wives, and they turn his heart away after their so-called gods, and he does not remain loyal to God. Verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 11, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Notice 12. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Verse 13 now. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. All right. Why did God keep one tribe under the rule of the house of David? For Solomon? To keep his promise to David. So it happens here like that previous passage said in verse 6. There's consequence to disloyalty to the covenant, and yet God maintains a descendant of David in Jerusalem. Look at 1 Kings 11, verse 36. This is now to Jeroboam the son of Nebat, to whom the 10 tribes that we generally call Israel, the northern tribes, are given. And God is telling Jeroboam the opportunity that he's going to give to him. In verse 34 beginning, he says, nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I'll make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. David has this covenant because God chose him. Excuse me, and God's going to remain loyal to it. I'll take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I'll give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name. I chose David excuse me, and I chose Jerusalem as a city where I put my name, and I'm going to keep a lamp there. The lamp, of course, is the Davidic king or the ruler who would be there. Move on over to 1 Kings 15 and verse 4. In this case, 1 Kings 15 is telling the story of Abijam, who is the son of Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, who is the son of David. This Abijam rules in Jerusalem. He's one of the descendants of David. But Abijam has in-law problems. He marries a daughter of the house of Ahab, his mother's name was Maacah, verse 2, and so it says in verse 3, it's not Ahab, but I'm a little ahead historically, but the same problem. He walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true of his God as the heart of David, his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him. So this is a descendant of David, and even though he is sinful, God still raises up his son after him for David's sake, in verse 4. So we have a descendant of David, but one who is sinful, and God raises up his son after him because of the promise to David. Now, in chapter 13, in verse 5, now we're to the man that I was mentioning. Second Chronicles now. Second Chronicles 13. We're to the man now who's another king in Jerusalem. His name is Jehoram. I'm still calling the wrong name. We have now Jeroboam, the ruler in the northern kingdom, who comes up against Abijah, who's the ruler of the southern kingdom, to fight against him, even though God had explained to Jeroboam to start with what he was doing and what he was going to keep in Jerusalem. So in verse 5, the prophet comes to Jeroboam and says to him, "Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" And he goes ahead to explain, "Jeroboam, you've only been allowed to have the rule over the northern tribes by God's doing. You need to respect his promises," if you go ahead and read the whole context. But notice that the rule of the kingship by the house of David has not been forgotten. And then move over to 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 7. I'm sorry for surveying these quickly, but hope you'll see why. Now we're to the man that I've been trying to talk about twice already, Jehoram, who is the descendant of David, who has the rule in Jerusalem at this point. And what we're told here in verses 3 and following, that Jehoram ascends to the throne. The first thing he does is to kill all his brothers with the sword, verse 4, and some of the princes of Israel. And then he walked in, verse 6 says, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, who by now, remember, they started out setting up the gods, the calves, at Bethel and Dan, and then they moved to the worship of the Baals with Jezebel. They've already been guilty of terrible evil, and now it says that the ruler in Jerusalem is doing as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, verse 7. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David. And since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. All right, now, here's where we've gotten to. What kind of a man do we have ruling? What's the circumstance? What kind of a trend do you see in the kings who have the rule on the throne of David? All right, these at least are pretty sorry people. Yet, God made a covenant with David, and he's not willing to destroy the house of David. So what is to be done? How will God honor his covenant without endorsing the sinfulness of these people? That's the dramatic background to the story of the Old Testament. Let's move to the covenant with David in the Psalms now for just a minute. And I just gave you seven passages to summarize a whole bunch of books of the Bible. There are other passages, but that will show you the general idea. Look at Psalm 132 to start with, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 132 is a song of ascent, which means it's a song they sung when they were going up to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. And it's a psalm which has as its background the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And they remember all of that. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of," this version translates, "your body, I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on the throne." That was Israel's glory that she sung about and worshiped about as she went up to the temple. However, that covenant had power enough that it had blessings and curses with it. And so we find out over time that in the history of Israel, that God allows them to be taken captive because of their unfaithfulness, their faithlessness to the covenant. And as that situation goes on, the people endure the grief of their circumstance. So Psalm 89 is a psalm which thinks of their situation in captivity and destroyed, and then the covenant. And I've chosen several verses here that I'd like to read for our class tonight. And think about the emotion of this. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4 to start with. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Skip down to verses 20 and 21. "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." Remember how Samuel went to the house of David's father, and he's supposed to anoint a king, and it wasn't this one, and it wasn't this one, and it wasn't this one, because God looked on the heart and not on the outward appearance. I've found my servant, and I've anointed him so that with my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. Now to verse 28. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, which we just read about, haven't we? Then, he said, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Down to verse 38 now. But now, this is the people to God, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. What's going on here? What are the people talking about? The singer of this song. What are they trying to cope with? How do you reconcile God's covenant loyalty with the experience of the city of Jerusalem being overcome and the walls broken down and the temple destroyed and the people carried off? Did this mean that God no longer upholds his covenant? Or did it happen because God does keep his covenant? Skip on down a little bit farther now to verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Where? All right, now we have the dramatic background and we have the human longing to appreciate the fulfillment of God's covenant. Now, what's missing is the work of the prophets in making known what the restoration of this kingly rule will mean to the people. And so now then, I've gone through the prophetic books, just looking at this theme, and to put a positive spin on it, I've left out a whole lot. That will cover up for how much I've included. Seven passages I want you to see. Now remember, these prophets are at work while these events among the kings in history are going on, and the prophets have spoken during the time that some of these psalms that we've read are here. And folks, we won't have time to read all these passages, but I can at least remind us of what wonderful passages they are. Isaiah 11, first several verses. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The stump of Jesse is what the house of David looks like after these faithless kings have caused the city to fall and Jerusalem's been wiped out, but there's this little twig of a root left, and it will branch and bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. That's through verse 6. All right. Now, this is a drastic change of circumstances brought by someone who comes up and rules not with the sword and the spear, but with the rod of his mouth. In other words, with his word. Okay. Isaiah 9, 2 through 7. And I'll have to give you the short version of some of these, all right? This is a beautiful passage. Excuse me. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It starts. And then it talks about the way the oppressor will be removed. And then verse 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And the throne of David, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. God's zeal is his jealousy for his covenant. It's his steadfast love at work. And since people have failed, God will, through the promise of his own covenant, bring a child who's to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and establish his throne, which he will uphold with justice and righteousness forever. Now, please notice that it is not only the removal of guilt of sin, but the establishment of justice and righteousness and the subsequent peace that they would bring, which is in view here. This is quite a concept, isn't it? This is some promise. Look on Jeremiah. One of a number of passages in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. There's another extended passage in Jeremiah 33, if you want to read it. But in verses 5 and 6 here. Oh, by the way, what's the circumstance in Jeremiah's day? What is he telling the people is going to happen? They're going to go into captivity because they've sinned so much that there's no other answer. That would seem to be a devastatingly discouraging announcement. But Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he'll be called. The Lord is our righteousness." The bell caught me about halfway through this. And it is too important an idea for me to surrender to 5 minutes. So I'm gonna bring us back to it. I hope you won't mind that. But we'll follow this thread through the rest of the prophets just to appreciate the sort of blessings that God intends to bring about through the rule of His Son. When Jesus shows up and starts saying, "The time is at hand, the kingdom of repent, because the kingdom is near," it has a meaning that is too exciting to be left to repent or else. God intends to offer blessings. All right, David?
What I think is interesting is how through His promise to David and all the wickedness that went on, and He allowed the natural consequences of their sins to go on, you know. But He still kept that promise. And even though He allowed them to do whatever they felt in their hearts they needed to do.
Okay.
Even though it wasn't, you know, what God wanted.
All right. Here's one question. Another way of saying that same thing. What do you have to have in order to have a king who rules with righteousness and justice and peace? You have to have a people who are willing to be ruled by those things, right? So, what God is allowing to do is not just to allow these sorry kings to happen and to put up with it because He made a promise to David. God has got to try to go about not only providing a king, but a people who would be willing to be ruled by a king like that. Here's a question. Are we willing to have a king who comes riding on a colt of a donkey? That's the one we end up with. And you know, not just everybody would be content with that kind of king, would they? One that wouldn't even put out quench a flickering torch. One that wouldn't raise a cry in the street.
That's why a lot of people reject it.
That's right. That wasn't the king they were looking for, was it? It was, but they didn't know it, or they wouldn't be content with it. So we'll, Lord willing, we'll unravel this a little farther next week, or tangle it up, one or the other. At least we'll pursue the idea. And take your Bible. I don't know how you like to study, but take a concordance or a cross-reference or something and dig into this a little bit this week. And next week we'll come back and try to look at the New Testament with regard to this idea. Anybody else that needs to be mentioned in our prayer tonight? Yes, David? I didn't know. Wayne's had a lot of problems, hadn't he? Yeah, Wayne Deffenbaugh, that's Sarah Keener's great uncle. Yeah, and longtime gospel preacher, so remember him in prayer tonight. Anyone else? Julie?
I went to the doctor on Friday, and they wanted to do a reduction of my stomach, and I've got an appointment with the Lose Something or Other on National on the 19th, so they will go okay with the insurance, and once I get that done, then most of my health problems.
All right. We'll keep Julie in our prayer. Anybody else tonight? All right. Let's pray. And I'll have the mic, so I'll lead us here. All right. Our Father, we're so grateful for the the privilege to think about your gracious purposes and your holy promises and for your covenant loyalty, that all that you had to plan and all you had to be patient with and all you had to do in order to pay the price of our redemption and then to provide for us the blessings of a king worthy of your kingdom. Father, help us to be forever fascinated by the privileges involved in this position. Father, we're grateful to have friends who are interested in your promises and for time to be together to think about those promises tonight. Bless us in this exercise. We pray, Father, for those who we've mentioned earlier, for Russell and for Jim and Dwayne and for Kelly Snyder and for others who have troubles. We pray for Wayne Deffenbaugh. Brother Deffenbaugh has been a servant of yours for a long time. Please bless him. And we pray for Julie, and we pray for all the rest of us who have responsibilities and choices and problems in our lives. And we pray that you'll help us to look at all of them in view of the Prince of Peace and his eternal rule. I pray, Father, that you'll watch over each one of us and be with us for these next few days till we gather again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.